3 through verse 9, so we won't read it a second time. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And here begins our text. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Read the Word of God this far. Beloved saints in Christ, as believers, we look for the coming, the revelation or appearing of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh, who gave Himself for us and who will return to bring His church to be with Him to glory. The epistle to the Thessalonians, the second epistle, is an epistle that speaks of the events that precede the coming of Jesus Christ. The epistle has in mind for the church of Thessalonica the instruction of the church so that they don't have a wrong idea of what history will involve before our Lord returns, but also the purpose is to comfort the saints. For as you can appreciate, when one has a wrong idea of what will happen when Christ comes, one is given over quickly to fear and to worry. Therefore, you and I also this evening, by attending to a text out of this epistle, are reminded of the certainty of the coming of the Son of Man and of the blessedness of His appearing. But before the Son of Man comes, the man of sin will come. That is the word of God to the church, especially in our text. That man of sin, also known as Antichrist, and Antichrist, the sign of the coming of Christ, which is closely connected with apostasy, so that both at the beginning of our text and at the very end of our text is a reference to that other sign of the coming of Christ, a falling away of those who profess to be Christians. Antichrist's coming is an essential sign of the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the word of God to us. Now, I grant that the word Antichrist is not used in our text. The reality of Antichrist is found and taught elsewhere in Scripture. The word used in 1 John, Jesus also in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 speaks of the coming of many false Christs. And then both Daniel and Revelation speak of this reality But our text also, in referring to that wicked and the man of sin, refers to Antichrist. One man who will come, will unite the world under his rule, will cause all to worship him as though he were God, and will outlaw and persecute those who worship the one true God. And therefore, believers say perhaps, please, Lord, not in my day, and not in the day of my children. That might be our flesh, that might be the way we would respond by nature. And yet, in light of the text, to pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and to pray, thy kingdom come, is also to be looking for and praying that this one come to power in order that he might be destroyed by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in our text, God tells us what he's like and when he's going to come and why he hasn't come yet and what wickedness he'll work and what Jesus Christ will do to him when Jesus Christ comes, so that you and I expect him, look for him, and aren't afraid, but are comforted in light of the reality of the coming or the revelation of the man of sin. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the revelation of the man of sin. Notice first, his wickedness. Second, his revelation. And third, his destruction. What will Antichrist be like? That's the great question that our text in part answers. In the first place, he will be a man. He's called in the text a man of sin. And therefore that means he will be human and very likely male. Already that point is a clue to the believer who wonders, how will I know that this is really not Christ, that this is Antichrist and not my Lord and Savior? And the answer is because being a man, Antichrist will come from below. He will be born to parents, to humans. He will arise from below, whereas Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will return on the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall behold him. There are more aspects to what Antichrist will be like that the text does not tell us. That he will be a political power, the book of Daniel and Revelation makes clear to us. That he will be a religious power, or one at least connected with religion, and therefore will either be himself a prophet or have prophets, false lying prophets at his disposal. 1 John and Jesus in the Olivet Discourse regarding his coming teaches us. But our text brings us to contemplate one fundamental characteristic of Antichrist, that being his wickedness. We're going to see with regard to his wickedness that the text identifies him as a wicked one. Secondly, that the text refers to the origin of his wickedness. And thirdly, that the text proceeds to speak of the great manifestation of his wickedness. He is indeed that wicked, as verse 8 says. So in verses 3 and 8, he's identified as a wicked man. Verse 3, that man of sin. When he's called a man of sin, the Holy Spirit isn't merely telling us that he will be guilty of sin. Every human is guilty of sin. Nor is the Holy Spirit telling us that he will be a man who is defiled and depraved by sin, for that also characterizes every human. But that sin is the power by which he lives, and the fundamental characteristic of his being is the point. It is the calling of every creature of God, of every rational, moral creature, of every human, to seek the glory of God. To do that in the way of acknowledging that he exists, bowing to him and serving him and keeping his law. Sin is to turn from that calling and to do something in place of that calling. Instead of aiming to the mark of God's glory, to aim to the mark of the glory of any other human or myself is what sin is. So in the text, when Antichrist is called the man of sin, We are taught that he is a man who hates God, who ignores God, and who seeks himself and his own glory. Then when verse 8 says that he is that wicked or that wicked one, it underscores that he is indeed lawless. God's law is a standard by which you and I live. And it's, after all, you remember, the standard by which God himself exists. Not that he has 10 commandments that he's to keep, but embedded in the law is doctrine, is revelation about the very being of God. He is the faithful one, so commands us to be faithful in our marriages. He is the one who speaks truth, and therefore commands us to speak truth in all that we do. The law is the standard by which we are to live. That wicked refers to the lawlessness of this one. Not that he has no standard by which he lives, but that standard is emphatically not the law of God. What pleases him? What will advance his cause? What will cause him to appear as preeminent, as supreme among men? That's the question that he asks and that motivates him in all that he does. The text identifies Antichrist as a wicked man. Then the text tells us the source of his wickedness. It does so, first of all, in verse 3 when it calls him the son of perdition, that man of sin, the son of perdition. Perdition refers to everlasting ruin and destruction. It refers really to hell. Only instead of saying that Antichrist will go to hell, which of course is true, it calls him a son of destruction, of ruin, perdition, of hell. A son, pointing to his origin. This one comes from below. He arises from the devil. You trace your origin of this man ultimately to him. No, not as regards his human nature. As regards his human nature, he has a genealogy, as we all do. God causes him, or will cause him, to be born to certain parents, to undergo certain education, have certain experiences of life, all to prepare him to be the Antichrist. But for all that, from a spiritual viewpoint, he is a child, a product of hell. And that is already for your comfort and mine. If that's his origin, it must be, it inevitably will be, his destination and his end. But also regarding the origin of his wickedness, verse 9 says that his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. After the working of Satan, or literally according to, patterned after the working of Satan. Satan is working to bring this man to the fore. And this man will be the human representative of Satan himself. There's a word I'm not going to use. We'll see, and as we go through the text, both a contrast and a comparison of Antichrist to the true Christ. There's a word I'm not going to use right now. I'm not going to call Antichrist the incarnation of Satan, and I'm not going to do that deliberately, because our Lord and Savior, being the incarnation of God, is himself God. It's not just that he has God's power in him, that God works through him, but he is God. Whereas Antichrist is distinct from Satan, he is not Satan as to his essence, but although he is not Satan as to his essence, he is indeed and will be the personal representative of Satan, and will work to accomplish all that Satan desires to do with regard to the church of Jesus Christ. So the text identifies him as wicked. The text speaks of the origin of his wickedness, and then, most importantly, the text speaks of his wicked activities and methods in verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man will claim to be the God. He will not only then distance himself from the one true God, Jehovah who sits in heaven, but also from all that is called God, from every other thing that men may have worshipped and considered to be God. He will say of all those things, but they aren't the true God. I am the true God. Worship me. It's in this way that he is truly anti-Christ. The word antichrist means especially two things. It means that he comes in the place of Christ. He will come claiming to be Christ and therefore saying that we need not look for any other to come called Christ. But in the second place, the word antichrist means that he comes opposing Christ. And he'll show that he opposes Christ as he claims to be the one true God and insists that he be worshipped. And that brings us to the last part of verse 4, which speaks of him sitting in the temple and being worshipped, showing himself or giving evidence that he is God. So will he try to convince others that he is divine, that he will take all divine prerogatives to himself. How? I'm not ready to predict how in the future. But what the text is saying is that in some way he will take over the worship of the one true God and make himself the center of that worship rather than Jesus Christ, whose gospel we love to hear and proclaim. The word temple in the text refers not just to the temple complex, not just to his coming into, as it were, the church of Jesus Christ, broadly speaking, but it refers to the building, the holy place and the holy of holies, the place where only the priest could go, the place where that worship was carried out in the Old Testament in its most intimate details. And the Antichrist, says the text, will take over that worship, will go sit right where only the priest may be. Think, for instance, now to continue the picture of Old Testament Israel, think of the fact that Jehovah alone sat in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat with the cherubim over him. That was the throne of Jehovah God. And in some way, Antichrist will pretend to be Jehovah and the one who alone may be worshipped. Daniel, and Jesus quoted from this in Matthew 24, referred to the abomination of desolation. And when he did so, he had in mind a concrete prefiguring of Antichrist. In the intertestamentary period, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was so bold as to defile the worship of the true God in the temple of Jerusalem by offering pigs on the altar, as if to say, I decide how we worship because I'm God. In some way, Antichrist will be like that. You see what a threat he is to the existence of the church from an earthly human viewpoint when he tries to divert the church's worship from the one true God and to receive that worship for himself. He is the wicked one. Another aspect of his wickedness, according to the text, and especially the context, the preceding and the following, is that this wickedness of Antichrist will both be the outworking of the apostasy that leads up to his day, and it will contribute even further to the apostasy. There will be many professing at one time to be Christians who say, no, that this is the Christ. We will worship this one. We will do everything he tells us to do. He is the representative of the true God. And so many will believe strong delusion and a lie as God prepares to destroy them with Antichrist in the lake of fire. And then there are his wicked methods by which he will deceive many. Back to verse 9, according to the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders. Power and signs and wonders refer, at least the terms do, to the miracles that Jesus and the apostles did. Amazing miracles. which were tokens really of the power of Jesus Christ and of God in them. Evidences that they had authority from God to preach the gospel and to labor on God's behalf. So will Antichrist do something that is akin to and that resembles those miracles? He'll do amazing things that you and I cannot explain, even science perhaps cannot explain. But our text gives the right way to assess all that he does. These power and signs and wonders will lead many to say, this is Christ. He does the very things we would have expected Christ to do, the very things the Bible says Christ did when he was on earth. But, says our text, his will be lying wonders. That is, not the wonders like Moses did. When Moses cast his rod down on the ground and it became a serpent, and picked it up again by the tail and it became a rod. Not like Moses did when, as the instrument of God, he brought 10 great plagues on Egypt, but the kind of wonders that Pharaoh's magicians did when they also threw their rods down on the ground and they became snakes, serpents, as if to say, Moses has no special power, and then Moses' rod swallowed theirs up. Theirs were lying signs and wonders. Moses' were true. So the distinction, and that reminds you and me, young children and young adults, not just to be enamored and fascinated with anyone who apparently can do wonderful, inexplicable things. Antichrist will do those wonders in the service of his wickedness. Now, our text has driven home this one fundamental characteristic of Antichrist, and that's significant. In the first place, it's significant because it reminds you and me what a great contrast this man stands to the one only true Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Sin, wickedness, lawlessness did not and does not today characterize our Lord and Savior. He is the Son of righteousness. He is the King of righteousness. He is the one who came into our flesh to do righteousness, which we did not and could not do. He is the one who went to the death of the cross to earn righteousness, which we could not earn for ourselves, let alone for any other. He is the one who taught all to worship the one true God and gave himself over to that worship, not only formally when he went to the temple, but in every aspect of his life as he served Jehovah God alone. He did not detract from the glory of God and say, give me some of that glory, but he glorified the true God while he himself was God. And we could say more, but it's enough to see what a great contrast Jesus Christ stands to this one called Antichrist. That means, very simply, that one of these men is the true Christ and the other is a fraud and a fake. There cannot be any other way about it. Significant, this emphasis on Antichrist's wickedness, because of how emphatically it distinguishes the true Christ from the false, but then also significant because it is by this very characteristic that the true believer looking for Jesus Christ to come will recognize Antichrist and say of him, he is not my Lord and Savior. We worry that sometimes, don't we? We worry whether we too will be deceived. And as Jesus reminds us, we're capable of that. We are flesh. We are fallen humans. We are capable of being deceived. And if we aren't deceived, it's not because of anything about ourselves or anything we have done. But if we are not deceived, it will be because of the preserving grace of Jehovah God in His people, in our hearts. It will be His preserving us in faith and in godliness, and His giving us eyes to see Antichrist for who he is. What we can do today relying on the grace of God to guard ourselves against His coming is already today to be able to recognize what sin is and what false teaching is, and to detest them and to love truth and live righteously. Preparing for the coming of Antichrist isn't just a matter of wondering what will things be like in that day and how will we be spared. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ prepares for His coming by doing as I just said, understanding sin. Why will it be that so many, from a human earthly viewpoint now, why will it be that so many are swayed by Him? That they can't see that He is a man of wickedness? That they can't sense that what He teaches is the lie? Because they don't understand what sin and the lie are already. Intellectually they can, they do, but they hold it under in unrighteousness. They hate righteousness. They hate truth. You and I prepare to identify Antichrist by knowing what sin is, what the law of God requires, and what the Word of God teaches as truth. Now, I don't just mean we must know that in some general and vague way. Not merely that if we've learned our essentials and know what's taught in the confessions that we're all set. But I mean that we be able, by the grace of God, to examine our own hearts and lives and to see sin as it springs up in my heart and to be able to say that's sin and to recognize doubt and unbelief as it wells up within me and to say that's sin. When you and I can do that of ourselves, which is our calling, every day that we live before the face of God, it's our calling. When we're able to do that in ourselves, then God is preserving us and is giving us the graces by which we will be able to recognize this Antichrist when He comes. Then, that the text emphasizes the wickedness of Antichrist is significant also because by his wickedness, he actually serves the coming of Jesus Christ. He is a sign of Christ's coming, after all. And what that means is that when you see Antichrist, you know that Christ is coming soon. We're reminded of that, and Scripture emphasizes it in a number of places. Paul, in our text, for instance, is saying why Christ hasn't yet come. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. The coming of Antichrist and the apostasy that accompanies his day is a sign of Christ's coming. Then Jesus says those days will be shortened, except those days would be shortened. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Daniel in Revelation described the period of the antichristian rule until Christ comes as being time and times and half a time, which can be understood to be 3.5 years. I don't mean to be suggesting that it will be 3.5 years literally, but the point is that it will be short, relatively short. When we see the Antichrist come, believing child of God, persevere in faith and godliness, knowing that your Lord and Savior is coming soon and quickly. As regards his fundamental characteristic, wickedness, our text distinguishes Antichrist from the true Christ. But there are some outward formal similarities between the two, and our text draws attention to them too when it speaks now of the revelation or the coming and appearing of this Antichrist. I say there's a formal similarity in the coming of Antichrist and the coming of the true Christ, and that the text brings it out, first of all, because the text uses the same words to speak of the coming of Antichrist as it does to speak of the coming of Christ. There is, first of all, the word coming. And then shall that wicked be revealed, verse 8 says, whom the Lord shall consume and destroy with the brightness of His coming, Christ's coming. And then verse 9 goes on to say, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, now referring to Antichrist's coming. When we're told in Scripture that Jesus Christ is coming, and therefore in our text that Antichrist is coming, we're not only being told that at some future point he will arrive, but we're also being taught that all of history is working toward the coming or the appearing of this Antichrist, as it is working toward the coming and appearing of Jesus Christ. Then there's a second word used in the text that's also used with regard to the revelation of Christ, and that is the word revelation itself, verses 6 and 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, uncovered. The point of this word is to say that he really exists already. Maybe Antichrist as to his human nature, that final man of sin. Maybe he hasn't yet been born. We don't know that. But the spirit of Antichrist already exists. That's verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The Apostle John says in 1 John, even now there are many antichrists. And the point is that Satan is working already now with a view to that goal. And there have been throughout the history of the world prefigurations or types of this antichrist. I referred already to Antiochus Epiphanes, but think of the Tower of Babel and the Kingdom of Babel, where men said, we're going to unite together. We're going to form one worldwide kingdom. And here we will defy the one true God. Let's build a tower and climb up that tower that reaches into heaven. And because we won't find God, we will conclude he doesn't exist. There was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, of Cyrus and Darius, the Medes and the Persians, of the Greeks and of the Romans, and every subsequent world power is really an evidence that the mystery of iniquity works, that Satan's goal is to unite all nations together into one. And if you are old enough, and if you're just a young person, then by reading history books, you can come to the same conclusion. You see what progress has been made in the last century and even less. The United Nations and the European Union, and a worldwide global economy and finance, and the removal of the Iron Curtain and of the Berlin Wall. None of them meant that the final manifestation of Antichrist was only a year or so away, but all of them show that history is moving toward the day when Antichrist himself shall come. Not only that, but in every attempt of Satan throughout history to cause men to develop in wickedness, we see that this mystery of iniquity, this spirit of Antichrist, is working today. The goal of Satan from the beginning of the world has been to cause men to deny God. The very first words of Satan recorded in Scripture are, yea, hath God said? That can't possibly be true, Eve. Why would you serve God? Just do what I tell you. And then, in the day and age in which we live specifically, the increasing pressure on the church to abandon the true worship of Jehovah God. Satan had a hand in coronavirus. He didn't cause it, but he had a goal. He used it to his advantage. And one of his goals is to cause believers to conclude that the worship of the true God, the gathering together as a congregation, the carrying out of the essential elements of worship, prayer and hearing of the Scriptures and singing and the proclamation of the gospel and the sacraments, aren't so necessary after all. And if there's something beneficial about them, then it's enough to have them once in a while. There are enough professing Christians today already who are of this opinion, but you don't need them weekly and you don't need them twice a week. why worship the true God so often? Why worship the true God so faithfully? Why worship the true God as if there's no one else that can be worshipped? This is the goal of Satan, and increasingly he will put pressure on the church to renounce the worship of the true God, or if she continues to carry out that worship, still to deny that this is the only true God. This is the mystery of iniquity. Now, the word mystery suggests that the real purposes of Satan are hidden yet. They're not fully made known. And not you and I don't see their full culmination in the kingdom of Antichrist. The wicked go on blindly serving themselves, unwittingly serving Satan. And when the text uses the word revealed, the point it's making is that that veil will be taken away, that mystery, that hidden thing will be all gone, and Antichrist himself will be here, and we will be able at some point, or our descendants, if we are not yet alive, to point to him and say, there he is. He's been revealed, just like Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God. He exists, will one day come again on the clouds of heaven, and every eye will behold him and say, there he is. He has been revealed. There is, I'm saying, a similar terminology in speaking of the process of the coming of the Antichrist as there is in the coming of Christ. Why? Because the coming of Antichrist is part of, is an aspect of the coming of Christ. Because the coming of Antichrist is a sign of the coming of Christ. That explains the similarity in terminology. That Antichrist will come is certain. The Word of God is telling us there aren't any ifs, ands, or buts about it. You and I needn't wonder if perhaps he won't come after all. The Word of God tells us what will happen. Because Christ will come ultimately, Antichrist will come. But he hasn't come yet. And that's really the word of the apostle also to the church of the Thessalonians, as he explains to them why he has not come yet. You remember from examining the first epistle to the Thessalonians that the Thessalonians were an example of believers, and that when they heard of the coming of Christ, they looked for him fervently and with ardor. But they made a mistake. And their mistake was that in looking for him to come, they thought he would come any day now, so that some of them even quit working. The apostle in the second epistle of the Thessalonians explains to them why they ought to get back to work. But he also explains to them why Jesus Christ was not going to come just any day now. And even though 2,000 years have passed and the church of Christ still looks for the coming of Christ and we still hope for that day, we also understand that he will not come just any day now. By putting it that way, I'm not suggesting that we need to take our eyes off the coming of Christ, that it is not and ought not be that motivating force of our life, and that our eyes should not be fixed in heaven. They must. But there are signs of his coming, and the signs must be carried out and realized before Jesus Christ himself comes. As the apostle is explaining that point to the Thessalonians, he says in verses 5 and following that he had told them this before, and then that ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. In verse 6, the apostle is saying, you know what's standing in the way of Antichrist being revealed. There's a time at which he will be revealed. The time is not yet, and you know what it is that's holding him back. And then in verse 7, the same point, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, that spirit of Antichrist is present, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And the word let, as used in that verse, means something that holds back or restrains. Something is holding back Antichrist from coming before he must. If it were Satan's will that was carried out, Antichrist would have come already. I don't say Jesus would have followed soon, but Antichrist would have come so that Satan, through Antichrist, could rule the whole world and bring all men under his dominion and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But there's a God in the heavens who governs all things according to his counsel and providence. And there's a Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God. And he governs all of history so that nothing happens before its time. The apostle says to the Thessalonians, you know what it is that withholds. Now, there are some commentators who suggest then that the Thessalonians had a more specific knowledge than to you or I. They knew something that God wasn't pleased to tell his church of all ages. They knew exactly what and exactly why Antichrist was being held back, and suggest those commentators that specific knowledge is lost to you and to me. The fact is that we still can answer the question, who withholds, who lets, who holds him back, and why? And the answer is Jehovah God, who has control even over Satan. Jehovah God, who has determined from all eternity that he will save his church, who sent his only begotten Son into the flesh and to the death of the cross to die for a number of people, a specific number, some of whom have not yet been born and have not yet been brought to faith and to conversion. And the whole church must be gathered. That's who and that's why. Of course, in carrying out his purpose in gathering the church and in holding back Antichrist from coming until God is ready for him to come, God does use a number of means historically. At the time of the Tower of Babel, he used the confusion of languages. Often, he's used war. Babylon is a picture of the anti-Christian kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar and then his grandson are expanding the kingdom. And here comes the Medes and the Persians. Then they're going to become a picture of the anti-Christian kingdom. And they're going to become a worldwide empire, except here comes Alexander the Great. Not only that, but God uses also the preaching of the gospel to withhold Antichrist. The preaching of the gospel, as it goes forth into all of the corners of the earth, as it gathers the elect out of darkness into light, so that instead of the kingdom of Satan growing and developing outwardly, there are times, at least in the history of the world, where the kingdom of Christ grows and develops. Of course, it always is, isn't it? Especially it always is in the conversion of the elect, in the spread of the gospel. But then you have a time such as the time of Constantine, where you could speak of the spread of Christianity, but it wasn't necessarily in the sense of regenerating the hearts of many elect, but rather in an outward appreciation for Christianity, and an emperor saying, Christianity is now a favored religion. And then Antichrist's kingdom and his coming with speed is checked. Here's the point for you and for me. The reason why we need not fear the coming of Antichrist is that his coming is in sovereign control of Jehovah God, and he will come only at God's appointed time, because his coming is a sign of the coming of Christ, and because when he comes, Christ also will come soon to destroy him. That's the end of the text. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Satan suggesting that he finally has gotten sway over the world and destroyed the church and shown himself that he is God, only to have his man destroyed in a split second by Jesus Christ when he comes on the clouds of heaven. There are three things to note briefly about the destruction of Antichrist by our Lord and Savior. The first is that he will destroy Antichrist decisively and completely. The verbs used in verse 8 underscore that. He will consume him. When a teenage boy consumes his Sunday dinner, he doesn't leave anything left on the plate. It's gone. So will Antichrist be. And destroy him. The word doesn't refer to an annihilating of Antichrist so that he just doesn't exist anymore. Rather, the word destroy refers to the destruction of the power of Antichrist. He will exist. To all eternity, he will exist as a man in hell. But he will no longer have the power to deceive the nations. And he will no longer be one who claims to be God and to be worshipped as God. The destruction of Christ, the destruction of Antichrist by our Lord will be decisive and complete. It will also be swift and simple. With the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Just as the darkness of night cannot remain when the sun rises in the morning, day and daylight must prevail over darkness. So when Jesus Christ comes, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, he will destroy this Antichrist, and it will be evident to all who the true Christ is. Swiftly and simply. I love that hymn of Martin Luther based on Psalm 46, "One mighty word shall fell him." All our Lord will say and needs to say to Satan. And when I say it now, I am not being flippant. This is what our Lord may say, is go to hell, and Antichrist will and must. And therefore, the third thing to notice about this destruction of Antichrist by Christ is its certainty. You fear the coming of Antichrist? Lift up your heads, beloved. He will be destroyed, certainly, and quickly. That's the promise implied in the text, and that's the gospel as it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. None other than our Lord, none other than Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the death of the cross for you and me, who showed his love for us. None other than he who at God's right hand is preserving the church, none other than he will come. When the church appears to be small and weak and all but destroyed, and the wicked boast, as we heard this morning, and say, "Where is now their God?" Then God in the flesh, the Son of Man, will come. And he will destroy Antichrist decisively and preserve, defend, and save his chosen ones and bring us to live with him in heaven. There's more than that to the gospel here. When Jesus Christ comes to destroy Satan, what he is doing more broadly is destroying the power of sin. That great work on account of which he took on the nature of sinful humans, on account of which he not only died on the cross to bear the burden and the guilt of God's wrath for sin, to take our guilt away, but on account of which he died, he bore the penalty and then was buried, and then the third day he rose again to show that he was triumphant over the power of sin. The coming of Antichrist and the Antichristian kingdom will lead some to say Christ's resurrection didn't really accomplish anything, and therefore, of course, let's say Christ didn't arise in the body. Let's just say his resurrection is some figment of the imagination of people who say he lives on in our memory. But when Jesus Christ comes again and destroys Antichrist, destroys all who are associated with Antichrist, destroys Satan himself, and glorifies his church, he will destroy the power of sin finally, fully, and absolutely, and will show that his kingdom is one of righteousness, that there is one only true God who will be worshipped, must be worshipped, will cause all to bow the knee to him and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is comforting for us. We need not fear. Our Lord does not forget his own. He sees the sufferings that his church endures, and he says, I've died for her. I've given my life for them. And I will rise the day of Antichrist for her defense. So instead of fearing the coming of Antichrist, when ye see these things happen, lift up your heads, for the day of your redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us both to understand intellectually the word that was set forth from thy scriptures, but also with a heart of faith, give us to rejoice, give us to be soothed and comforted in our hearts, not to fear what comes in the last days in which we live or our children will live, but to look for the appearing of our Lord and Savior. And so in the week ahead, to live as though his coming is near. And though he won't come in the week ahead for his church as a whole, if he comes in the week ahead for any member of the body to bring us to glory, give us to be ready and waiting and watching and faithful. By thy grace, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.